Okay, well, we find ourselves in John chapter 10 this evening, finishing out the chapter. And just by way of review, the deity of Christ is the theme. A purpose statement is in John 20. Jesus did many other sign miracles, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote. That's the purpose of his writing this particular book. Well, it seems, as I've said, whenever Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem for a feast, there was always tension. This was the home for the Jewish leadership of the nation, and they hated Jesus and they wanted him dead. Well, in John chapter 10, Jesus went up to the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. Hanukkah, Hebrew, means dedication. There, Jesus described true believers as being his sheep who hear his voice and they follow him. He promises them the assurance of eternal life. But then Jesus added in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Clearly, he was claiming to be equal with God. The Jews considered that blasphemy, and so they took up stones to stone him in John 10:31. And that is where we step into the narrative tonight in John chapter 10, verse 32. And we read there, "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me?'" That's a great question, isn't it? I've been doing lots of good things here. Well, for which one of these good things is it that you're so opposed to that you want to kill me? Well, in the context, this comes towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was only a few months away from the time that he would be crucified. And at this point, as I say, as it's coming towards the end of his ministry, he had done many sign miracles in the land of Israel. He had cleansed lepers, cast out demons, raised the dead, healed the blind, deaf and dumb, made the lame to walk, fed the hungry, turned water into wine, stilled the sea, etc. He'd been doing a lot of things. What was there not to like? The nature of all of these miracles was, are you ready for this? Good. Good. He didn't say, "Yeah, there was that time you blew up the bridge over there." He didn't do anything bad. There was not a nature of terrorism here at all. It was all good, all benevolent, all positive, which is in keeping with God's goodness, the nature of God. He's a good God. Now, Satan has limited power, but he never uses it for the good of people. You know, people that are demon-possessed, they harm themselves and others. I mean, it's never like, oh man, they're demon-possessed. They're going around doing wonderful things, helping people. No, they're not. It's destructive. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? The Father, right? The Father of lights. Comes down from the Father of lights. Truly, goodness is of God. And Jesus went about doing good. In fact, we read about this in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. How do you use that power? Doing good. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so I just want to emphasize that. He went about doing good. I mean, this is not a person who's causing mayhem, causing trouble and bad things wherever he's going. No. Doing good. Everywhere he's going, it's good. What's not to like? Now, the Jews have always emphasized a religion of doing good, even if outwardly it was often just a show. To this day, Judaism is a religion that emphasizes it's what you do that counts. That's Judaism. So Jesus challenged them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which one of those works, those good works, do you stone me?" Verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" This is the problem. They responded, it wasn't what he did, it was what he said that was cause for his stoning. They considered his claim to be God to be blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16. And the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. Stoning to death. So here was the real issue in Jesus' ministry. It was all about who he was, and this was the rub with the Jews. They got what he was saying, all right. They just didn't buy it. They clearly understood that he as a man was claiming to be God, and they were right. He was a man. He was claiming to be God. And this really was not the first or even the second time that they got this message. Note here, these verses, John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, which was really, that was a death penalty, worthy of the death penalty also in their minds, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So they understood it. That's why they want to kill him, way back here in John 5. And then in chapter 8, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was I am. Well, that's the name for God. They took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of it. So they want to kill him again because he's claiming to be God, clearly. And now here again, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. So again and again and again, we see this issue keeps coming up. He says he's God, and they say this is blasphemy, you should die. Verse 34. Jesus answered, and it's always interesting, Jesus had, he didn't say, you know what, this is a serious charge, I'll get back to you, let me check with my lawyers. No, he immediately had an answer. Such profound answers that nobody could ever refute Jesus or even really argue with Jesus. It's amazing. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? You want to put me to death for saying I'm God? What about your law, which says you are gods, and it's addressing people? Jesus knew the scriptures very well and how to use them to perfection. The word law normally refers to the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Law of Moses or the Torah. However, it is occasionally used in a general sense in reference to the whole Old Testament, which is the sense of how it's being used here. And specifically, he zeroes in on one word in an obscure psalm, namely Psalm 82, verse 6, to make his case. And that one word is the word gods. Gods. His whole argument is made to hang on this one word in this Old Testament context of Psalm 82. I got to change my note here. I got Psalm 86, but I know it's Psalm 82 because I said so just earlier. Anyway, talk about the precision use of the word of God. This was it. This is the verse. Psalm 82, 6, I said you are gods, and all of you, children of the Most High. In context, when he says all of you, he's talking about human judges here. You are gods. So Jesus here is making a very technical argument based on how the scripture uses this word gods, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now the term Elohim is the most common word for God in the Old Testament scriptures. It basically has the meaning of supreme being. You might say the justices on the Supreme Court are supreme beings in their position. They're in a supreme position. It's the idea here. Elohim means supreme being, higher power, mighty one. But context is all important when understanding the nuance of how this word is being used. As I say, this is the most general word for God in the Old Testament scriptures and is sometimes used in a secondary sense of false gods, of angels, or of human judges. It's usually a reference to all of those, as well as the true living God. So it needs to be qualified, this particular word. It needs to be qualified by the context. In the context of Psalm 82, it is used of human judges who served in the context of a theocracy in the Old Testament. As such, these judges were ordained by God to serve as a judge representing him. So as judges, they were in a position of high authority. high authority on earth as they served the purpose of God. And as judges, they decided matters of life and death, which is ultimately the role of God. You're kind of in the place of God, in a sense, when you are deciding life and death issues. Heavy stuff. So because they were viewed as acting as in the place of God in their office of judge, they were called by the dignified, the high term, Elohim. They had the highest position in that sense. In a secondary sense, they exercised God-like judicial power and authority. Pretty heady thing to be a judge. Thus, as a matter of dignity and honor, these human judges in the context of Psalm 82 were called Elohim, which is to say, gods. The context clearly shows they were not God, but rather served as honorary representatives of God in the God-ordained role of human government. And we notice it was God who sovereignly placed them there. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So God ordained this position. Now it's important to read the whole context of Psalm 82, which starts out like this. Let me just read the first couple of verses. You'll get the gist of it. Psalm 82, God, same word, Elohim, the supreme being, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim, those in an office of supremacy. How long will you judge unjustly? So we got gods here that are not doing the right thing. They're judging unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah. So you see, the sense is that God is a supreme being who holds accountable these human judges that he has placed in the office of supremacy. They were dignified with a high title, but they were under God. There's no doubt about it that this Elohim, these Elohims are giving are going to have to give an account to this ultimate supreme judge. So as you read on in Psalm 82, it is clear that these human judges, dignified with the title Elohim, supreme ones, were in reality just men. In fact, in context, they were acting corruptly and were therefore being called to account by the supreme judge of all, who is God himself. They were in effect Elohim with a small e, while God alone is Elohim with a capital E. They were gods with a small g. God alone is God with a capital G. They were judges with a small j. God alone is judge with a capital J. You see, they really were doing a godlike thing in judging. You know who is said to be the judge of all in Genesis 18:25? It's God. It's Almighty God. But in a sense, he kind of defers and says, okay, I'll use you humans. You're kind of doing a godlike function here in the sense of judging, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. But note very clearly, they are not God, as we see here as we continue on in this psalm. I said you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Don't get so heady and think that you're somehow, you know, more than you are. You're still men, and you're going to die, and you're going to give an account for how you've lived and how you've judged. This is a good lesson for how we should consider how Scripture uses terms. The general word for God, Elohim, was sometimes used in a lesser sense and applied to the high calling of human judges. That's true. That's how it was used. But the name Yahweh, on the other hand, never applies to anyone other than God. That's why the Jews considered Yahweh the most sacred name for God. The use of words in their context and how they're used makes all the difference in a word study. One of the commentators says, ever since Genesis 9:6, God had transferred to humankind the execution of his personal prerogative of determining life and death, and had instituted among them an office that bore the sword. God had transferred the exercise of his power to these subordinate gods without thereby divesting himself of the ultimate say. It's interesting, you know, we got a verse here in the New Testament in Romans 13:4, speaking of those in authority, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. What's he doing? He's got the sword. You know, that's an instrument of death. You get out of line. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God ordained human government to kind of keep things in, under control here. And they're serving God in that role. He is God's minister. I remember one time I was talking to a policeman. I said, do you know the Bible says that you're God's minister? What? He said, yeah, it's there in Romans 13. I encourage him to read it. Well, Jesus took these Jews to task using their own scriptures and their own principles. His brilliance was nothing short of divine, because in fact he was God. He showed them that technically they didn't have any ground to stand on in terms of the charge of blasphemy and stoning him on that basis. Even the scriptures, even the scriptural terminology, if used properly, backed that up. I'm sure this gave them pause. They knew the scriptures. They knew this was true. And it doesn't appear that they had a comeback. I think he shut them down. However, Jesus had a greater point and is really arguing from the lesser to the greater, as we will see. Notice verse 35, he continues. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Let's stop right there. It's in the middle of his thought. But let's break it down. God, in effect, spoke to the nation through these judges in the form of their rulings. Now, if mere men who were evil at that, if mere men who served in the position of judges could in some sense be called gods, how much more fitting is that Jesus call himself the Son of God? That's what he'll go on to say in the next verse. That is Jesus' argument as he argues from the lesser to the greater. If mere men to whom the word of God came could be called gods, how much more should the incarnate word of God be called God? But note the parenthetical statement, and I want to zero in on this and give this a little attention. And the scripture cannot be broken. I'm thankful for this throwaway line. In John 10, I mean, kind of almost a throwaway line. And the scripture cannot be broken, parenthesis. And I'm thankful for it because it shows us how Jesus viewed the scriptures. He zeroed in on one word in an obscure Old Testament text. By the way, how many of you have memorized Psalm 82? You've memorized the Psalms, probably lots of verses in the Psalms, but I'll bet you have not memorized Psalm 82. It's an obscure psalm. He zeroed in on one word in an obscure Old Testament text written by an obscure writer by the name of Asaph. You know him well, right? To make his point. And that one word is that word translated gods, Elohim, in Psalm 82:6. The scripture, right down to the very last word, is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. This represents a high view of scripture that sees the whole text, every last word, as binding and authoritative. Now, when it says, when Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, the word broken means to loose or untie. You see, no part of the scripture can be loosed from the whole. It must all be held to as a whole. The entirety of Scripture, right down to all the individual words, are reliable, true, and authoritative. As such, this statement from Jesus is a very strong statement on the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. Someone has said this: it has been said that a table must have at least three legs to stand. Take away any of the three legs and it will surely topple. In much the same way, the Christian faith stands on three legs. These three legs are the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Take away one, and like the table, the divine authority of the Christian faith will surely topple. Let's talk about this for just a moment. What are we talking about when we use these terms? We're talking about the authority of Scripture, inspiration. All Scripture finds its origin. And so we're talking about inspiration, its origin in God, as it is God-breathed. God-breathed out through human instruments. That's the idea of Scripture. Literally, inspiration means God breathed. It's like he breathed out what he wanted to say through human instruments. He did it right to the exact word. Infallible. Infallibility speaks to the enduring and authoritative nature of the Bible, which cannot fail or be broken. That's the emphasis we're looking at here in John 10. And then inerrancy. The entire Bible is given by God is totally without error. When we say we believe in inerrancy, we believe it's without error in its entirety as originally given by God. Even though our text in John 10, 34, 35 emphasizes inerrancy down to every single word, really Jesus took it further in Matthew 5, 18 saying, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You see, the jot and the tittle were the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet. So Jesus took it right down to the exact letter, and even further, right down to the smallest stroke of every letter. Jesus was very clear that every last jot and tittle of Scripture is from God and totally authoritative. The Bible truly is the Word of God, right down to every last word and letter as given in the original manuscripts. And God has sovereignly guided, I believe, the transmission of the text so that while copyists did make spelling mistakes, etc., no doctrine at all is affected. The truth of the Bible remains totally intact at every point. There is no doctrine in question at all. Almost always, even where the copyists messed up, and we know there are places where they messed up, we know where they messed up because we have so many manuscript copies available. As we compare the manuscripts, it becomes quite evident, okay, here's where the problem is. Almost always, scholars are sure this is what it should say, or probably should say. Again, no doctrine in question in any legitimate translation that is faithful to the preserved manuscripts. 36, Jesus continues on from verse 35, where he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If sinful human beings could be called gods in a secondary sense, how much more should Jesus, whom the Father sanctified, meaning he was completely set apart, being completely free from sin, how much more should he be called God? If sinful human beings who originate on planet Earth could be called gods in a secondary sense, then how could he who was sent into the world from heaven be accused of blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? By the way, a little footnote here. In my Bible, I have drawn a line from make yourself God in verse 33 to I am the Son of God in verse 36. Note they are used interchangeably here as indicated by Jesus. That's it. Close context. They said, you being a man, make yourself God. He said, you're all upset because I said I am the Son of God? Used interchangeable. Son of God means God. That's the point. Son of God simply means of the order of God, sharing in the very nature and being of God. And this was the issue. You see, Jesus was not merely saying that he was a God in the same sense as others who were called gods. Rather, he was setting himself completely apart from them and above them. In arguing from the lesser to the greater, he was showing that the charge of blasphemy was absurd. If it didn't hold to the lesser, it certainly didn't apply to the greater. He was the greater. In fact, he was God of very God. As he said, I and my Father are one. And as we have noted, in context, Son of God is interchangeable with God, as all recognized in this conversation. So a summary statement here. William MacDonald says, if unjust judges were called gods in the Old Testament, how much more right did he have to say that he was the Son of God? The Word of God came to them. He was and is the Word of God. They were called gods. He was and is God. William MacDonald. Great summary statement. You say, well, I don't feel comfortable with that. Hey, it's God's word. He can use language any way he wants to. And he makes it clear what he's saying. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus put forth this challenge. He challenged them to consider the works of the Father that he was doing as his credentials. This is important. What Jesus did had God written all over it. He challenged them to examine what he was doing and then connect the dots and see if they lead to God and the fact that he is God. If they didn't believe what he was saying, they should believe the testimony of his works, which backed up what he was saying. You see, the supernatural activity of God the Father was on display in the life of Jesus, demonstrating that the Father was in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. This reality of them being one was seen in the works of Jesus. God the Father shone through Jesus in how he lived, in how he taught, in the miracles that he did. No one ever lived like Jesus. I love to study Jesus. It was God on display. His life was God on display. This was the works of the Father. This was what it means when it says in John 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God on display. This is his glory. This was the works of the Father. Well, because of this reality, they should believe. Consistency would lead them to believe. Note again, Jesus makes the issue here one of belief. 98 times in the book of John, we find some form of the word believe. It's the ultimate issue. The entire book was written again so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, in the end, everyone, and everyone here in the end, is going to be either a believer or an unbeliever. And every person's eternal destiny is tied to whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. It all comes down to that word, believe. That's the issue Jesus makes here. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe. What about four times here in these two verses? He makes the issue belief. Jesus' works proved him to be the promised Messiah by virtue of him fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, by virtue of their nature, which was godlike in terms of both mercy and power. If one truly knows God as revealed in the scriptures, it was obvious that the true works of Jesus put God on display. Only God can do what Jesus did. Only God has the power over Satan and demons. Only God has the power over nature. Only God has the power to forgive sin. Only God has the power over death. Jesus' works put God the Father on display and proved him to be in union with God. Warren Wiersbe says, by the way, a flashback to our last time study. Warren Wiersbe says here, could they have believed? Could they have believed? Jesus invited them, urged them to believe, if only on the basis of his miracles. So Jesus didn't say, well, you're not part of my sheep, therefore it's impossible for you to believe. You're not part of my elect. He didn't say that. He challenged them to believe. We see here the place, by the way, of the mind. I want you to catch this. Jesus, in effect, challenged them to honestly consider the evidence and to accept the truth on that basis. You see, there's a place for reason in faith. Faith is reasonable, and it involves reason, and he's challenging them to make the connections. The very word for miracles in the book of John is the word sign. Signs communicate. You read signs, right, and they lead you to where you need to go. Signs point to something. That involves reason. God points to the truth of who Jesus is in the miracles that he does and expects us to believe on that basis. John at the end of the book says, these signs are written so you might believe. These all are pointing to something. It's pointing you to the truth of Jesus Christ so that you might believe. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, what did he say? No one can do these signs, these sign miracles that you do unless God is with him. He was connecting the dots. And as we go along, it seems clear that he did accept the truth of where this evidence leads and did become a believer as we follow it through to the burial of Christ. The healed blind man reasoned of Jesus, quote, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. John 9:33. This is proper biblical reasoning. He too connected the dots, the lead to the truth of Jesus' deity. The miracles of Jesus were unique. They were specific messianic signs that pointed to the reality of who he was as the Son of God. So the challenge was to follow the evidence to its logical conclusion, which harmonized perfectly with the claims of Jesus to be God. That's what he's challenging them. Another commentary says, Jesus' argument may be understood as follows. Rather than taking offense because of this word, God's, is used of me. You should examine my credentials, which prove my Father has sent me into the world. Indeed. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. Now repeatedly the Jewish leaders sought to either kill Jesus or apprehend him, and each time he escaped. How this happened we are not told. But I think it's ironic in light of the whole context here and the emphasis on supernatural works that he may have miraculously escaped right out of their hands. Says, you know, just look. And they say, oh my, what happened to him? How did he get away again? Duh, what did he just say? If you don't believe what I'm saying, look at my works. Escaped right in their midst, through their midst perhaps, as he has previously been known to do, as we saw back in John 8:59. The reason for this, where he escaped, the reason for this is stated in John 7:30, where it says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God was sovereignly in control. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and he stayed there. Now this place was on the other side of the Jordan, evidently in the region of Perea, just outside the immediate influence of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. This, by the way, was the place where Jesus' public ministry began, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And this is kind of where his public ministry ends, largely, except for that last final trip up to Jerusalem. And that happens, you know, he goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Until then, he's over here in Perea. So note map here. So here we... Jerusalem, he goes on the other side of the Jordan, over here in Perea somewhere. We don't know exactly where. But along the Jordan there, somewhere in the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Verse 41, 42. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And they followed it through to where you logically should go. And many believed in him there. The point here is that these folks were connecting the dots. They looked at the evidence. Yeah, John didn't do any miracles. But everything he said about Jesus have come true. They were thinking about the evidence as Jesus challenged the Jews in Jerusalem to do. And they were arriving at the right conclusion. It's amazing how that works, by the way. If you follow the evidence that God has given to its logical conclusion, you will believe on Jesus for who he is as God and Savior. Note here, however, I want you to zero in on this. John performed no sign. John didn't do miracles. He was a preacher. Can God use preachers? He used John. John was the forerunner. He was the one who prepared the way for the one who was coming, the Christ. Now, when you back up and look at the big picture of redemptive history, it's interesting to see how God works in conjunction with miracles. They certainly have their place, as Jesus zeroing in on here with his critics. But I want to emphasize here that they're not the norm. They're not the norm. They have their place. They're important. As you connect the dots of your logic and use your mind, they have their place, but they're not the norm. In fact, sign miracles are really relatively rare in redemptive history. There have been three times in history where sign miracles were, well, we could, three times where they were somewhat normal and common. Number one, the time of Moses and Joshua related to going out of Egypt and going into the promised land of Canaan. And what happened after that? Well, God gave them the law of Moses, the early histories, and the wisdom literature. The second time we see a cluster of miracles where it was somewhat the norm is during the time of Elijah and Elisha, which was followed by what? The writing of the prophets. The prophets. And then the third time is the time of Jesus' ministry and that of his apostles, which was followed by what? The writing of the New Testament scriptures. You see, God did do miracles. But then followed that up with writing. And as the norm, he expected people to then look back to them and believe. You see, he doesn't give new sign miracles all the time. Rather, he performs them at certain points in history. And then going forward, he expects people to believe the inspired record that he has given. This is the pattern we see in redemptive history. I like John Phillips, who says, "Let those who long for miracles today underline this statement. John did no miracle. Yet, how powerful and effective was his word? In fact, Jesus said, quote, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Think of it. John was in the greatest place of privilege. A greater place than anyone else. And yet he did zero. No sign miracles. You see, God can work without sign miracles. He can work powerfully through his word. In fact, this is the normal way God works in redemptive history. His word records the sign miracles, and then he expects people to believe on that basis. You say, God, we just got to have sign miracles. Every age needs, in every era, every 10 years, we need to have a cluster of sign miracles coming. Okay, you can take that up with God. God says, no. The word of God is living and powerful. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The emphasis of Scripture is not on new, fresh miracles, but rather on sign miracles that Jesus did as recorded in God's word, which cannot be broken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a new set of fresh miracles. No, hearing by the word of God. Those that demand new sign miracles are actually functioning, I believe, counter to the word of God. The sign miracles have been done. They've been recorded under inspiration. Now the issue is, will we believe? John did no miracle, but the greater things that he spoke of in reference to Jesus all proved to be true. Today, sign miracles are not happening. Not happening. I don't believe a single sign miracle is happening. You say, well, God is working miracles. Okay, yeah, I believe he's working all kinds of spiritual miracles. But as far as sign miracles, messianic sign miracles that Jesus was doing, they were unique to him. And by extension, his special representatives, the apostles, who spoke for him. Not happening today. No sign miracles at all. But the works of Jesus remain true as recorded in Scripture. And God expects us to believe on that basis. What does John say? These are you ready for this? Written that you may believe. So it says John in John 20, 30 and 31. This is God's way 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's God's method. You say, I want signs. We have the word. It is all sufficient. From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. The word of God is all sufficient, giving us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Well, as I wrap up here, John 10 is a very special chapter in the Bible. In it we have these three great emphases about Jesus. Jesus is the door by which we must enter to be saved. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. Jesus is the Son of God, the God-man. There's really what you need to know. You want to get from planet Earth to planet Heaven? Planet Heaven to Heaven. here's what you need to know. The way you get in is through the door. You got in here through a door tonight, right? Somebody did not come in through the door? Please raise your hand. It's a point of access. It's how you get in. How do you get into salvation? You get in through the door. Jesus is the door. There's no other door. Baptism's not the door. Good works aren't the door. Being a good person's not the door. You're not the door. I'm not the door. The Pope certainly isn't the door. Jesus is the door. He's the good shepherd. He gave his life. He died for us. He is the Son of God. That's God. He's the God-man. The issue is belief. Do you believe in Jesus for who he is? That is the ultimate issue in the Gospel of John. And really, it's the issue in John chapter 10. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.